In your Bibles, please, Revelation chapter 12. John says this is a sign. I remember some months ago, my wife and I were privileged in Southern California. We were the guests of a pastor and his wife, and we got to go see the production of, what's the name of that? Here's another scene moment. Phantom of the Opera, thank you. You're a great mind reader. I'll just pause from time to time in the sermon. You fill in the blanks, and you already know what I'm saying. It was a wonderful experience, but I remember watching the various phases of it and wondering, what is this opera really saying? Who really is? What really is being depicted by the mask? And it's fascinating because that whole dramatic performance, and it's an incredible performance, the whole performance comes to a conclusion, those of you who remember it, by focusing our attention all the way down on the mask. You know the mask? You've seen that, I'm sure. Well, it's lying in a chair where the last time we remember, we saw someone sitting there. Just the mask. In fact, that mask has become such a popular symbol that if you see it anywhere, your mind immediately goes to Phantom of the Opera. Because it's a symbol of a whole play, and the play is a dramatic enactment of themes that reach far beyond the life experience of those being depicted through the opera. Incredible, isn't it? How much can be said through a play? How abstract principle. You remember Pinocchio? What happened when Pinocchio told a lie? His nose got longer, remember? You remember that? Sure you remember that. Now, is there really a Pinocchio? And does his nose really get longer? Probably not. At least I haven't met him yet. But there an abstract truth, a moral principle, is depicted in the language of the theater. That's what you have in chapter 12. Now, the more you know about the background of the author, the more you know about the other symbols or the use of symbols in the other 65 books of the Bible, the easier it is for you to recognize what the theme of this chapter is and how to therefore interpret it. These are not just picked out of the sky. When we meet this dragon, for instance, look at that. It's in verse 3. John says he sees a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. Look at verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was place found for them. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So who's the dragon? Well, we don't have to debate that very long. He is the serpent of old. That should take our minds back to Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden, where the serpent, being more subtle than all the beasts of the field, the serpent said to Eve, well, we're not to deduce from that 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 was just an animal speaking out of its own creative instincts, but rather it was an animal being used like a puppet by a sinister and brilliant spiritual person that later in Scripture is identified to us as the devil and Satan, slanderer, deceiver. And verse 9 tells us that this person is responsible for deceiving the whole world. So how you handle the dragon tells me a lot about your understanding of biblical truth. Now, many people want to just spiritualize that and say, well, evil is just a principle. It's just kind of a force. It's just kind of choosing to do the wrong thing. And people have real trouble accepting what God's word says in all 66 books, that behind all evil in the world, there is a sinister super angel, Lucifer, who defected, challenged God, fell from his exalted position, and then using all of the phenomenal gifts and abilities God had put in him as a creature, he chose to lead a rebellion against God. And one third of the stars of heaven, one third of the angels, one third of the other created angelic beings have fallen into his rebellion with him. He's a person. Evil is not just a spirit. Evil is not just bad things. Evil has a source. And that source is personal. The Bible talks a lot about that. You remember when Jesus was here in the flesh, having spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, this person came to him and gave him three temptations. Remember that? So when we talk about evil in the world and deception in the world, we're not talking about an abstract idea, but we're seeing from this passage that evil has its concentration in the mind and heart and schemes of a super intelligent, magnificently talented creature who rebelled against God. There was sin in the heart of Satan before there was sin in the heart of man. So we've identified one of the key characters. And you need to hold on to that, because he appears in chapter 12 in three acts. More about that in just a minute. He also continues to play roles throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, all the way over to the end of chapter 20. Now, we should be encouraged this morning to know that God knows about this creature. And while God grants permission for him to do incredibly evil things, God is not frustrated nor defeated by Satan or his sinister plans. We need to know that this morning. Now, the second person we meet in this drama is in verse 1. I saw a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. All of that is designed to give us some idea as to who she is and what she represents. It says, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So she's pregnant. And in the process of this pregnancy, she's having a great deal of stress. This is a troubled pregnancy, bringing her great, great pain, great affliction. We read in verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her son as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now that's the third person we meet in this drama, the third actor in this stage. Who is the woman? Well, before we answer that, it's easier to answer the question, who is her son? A male child born of the woman. This male child is destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That should ring a bell. This child was caught up to God and to his throne. This child is no longer acting or living or participating in earth life directly. He is rather at the throne of God. And he got there by being caught up or raptured into God's presence. Now, who fits that description? Nobody but Jesus. Nobody but Jesus fits that picture. He and he alone was born of the woman, uniquely the woman. Not the man and the woman, but the woman. He was born through the instrumentality of a virgin woman. The virgin woman was a Jewish woman. And he was born into a Jewish home, and that home was a regal home. His, his foster father, Joseph, would have been the one sitting on the throne of David had God's kingdom plan or God's Old Testament order been functioning at the time of his birth. Prophecies are very clear that he and he alone will rule the nations of the earth with the rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2, other passages say that very clearly. It's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, and he alone has died, been raised, and 40 days after, he and he alone was caught up to God and to his throne, where he sits on the right hand of God. That can only be talking about Jesus. So we know who the male child was who's being delivered by this pregnant woman. Now, who's the woman? Well, our Roman Catholic friends would like to say that it's Mary. That won't quite fit for a number of reasons. Our Christian Science friends would like to say that it's Mary Baker Eddy. That won't fit either for a number of reasons. Our other Protestant friends would many say that she represents the church. That won't fit either, because the church did not give us our Savior. Our Savior called into being the church. So who is this woman? Well, there are four women in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 2, you meet a woman who's called Jezebel. She is a false prophetess, and she's leading the church on earth astray by her teachings, and God speaks critically of her. In chapter 17 and 18, we're going to meet a woman called Babylon. She is a harlot. And she depicts the coming united ecumenical world church that is apostate and wicked and vile. God judges her. In chapter 19, we're going to meet someone who's called the wife of the Lamb. And she's going to be in heaven, and she will be robed in robes of righteousness, and she will return with Jesus Christ when he comes back to the earth to engage in the battle of Armageddon. She is called the wife. And those of us familiar with Scripture know that the church is often referred to as the bride of Christ. And the bride becomes the wife at the point of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's what's talked about there in chapter 19. But this woman represents the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. When Joseph, the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, from which we get the 12 tribes of Israel, when Joseph was a mere lad, God gave him a vision, a dream, and he saw himself and he saw the very symbols that are here used to describe this woman. Now think with me. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God, and God changed his name and called his name Israel. So Jacob and Israel are the same person. Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons. One of them is Joseph. And Joseph saw how he would be used of God to lead this whole family into a certain relationship, into a certain things that God had planned. This woman represents that nation, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And it tells us that from all the way back at the beginning of that nation, in the very 12 sons whose names would be given to each of the 12 tribes, all the way back there, God set this people apart and promised that through them, one would come, the seed of Abraham, and in the work and life of that seed of Abraham, all nations of the world will be blessed. That goes all the way back to the covenant God made with Abraham in chapter 12, book of Genesis. Are you bored? You seem to be kind of yawning. Maybe that's my... It'll help maybe if I stand out here. Now, if you're not acquainted with your Bible, this is very heavy stuff. And next week, I hope to change the rhythm a bit and help you. So come back next week. Now, the woman, as the one through whom the male child would enter the world, Jesus Christ, became the special object of satanic hatred, anti-Semitic activity finds its source in Satan. It's expressed in all kinds of other ways. But Satan is the one who all the way back from the time God made that promise to Abraham and his descendants, Satan has been in opposition. He has tried and tried and tried and tried to destroy the Jewish people without success. When Jesus was born in the world, he tried to have Herod kill Jesus before he was 3 years old. Over and over again, he's tried to frustrate this plan because Satan knows that God has planned to deliver this world to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Righteousness, the kingdom of God will come in. Satan knows that. Satan wants that position. And so he has tried to destroy God's ability to fulfill that promise by attacking the instrument through which that one would come into the world. Well, he came into the world, and he was caught up to God's throne. Satan can't do a thing about that. So what's Satan do? Satan then turns his attention back to the woman and seeks to destroy her. And that's what the rest of the chapter is all about. So there are the three. Oh, there's another character too. Michael, the archangel. You're going to meet him there in verse 7. Michael is known in the scripture. He is called an archangel. He and Gabriel are two of the biggest power captains of the angelic hosts of God. The Bible tells us that there are angels 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So there's a horrific number of angels in heaven. And these are creatures that have been created by God individually. They don't marry and bury and bear. There are no such, don't think that a cherub is a baby angel growing up. No. A cherub is a different kind of angel, as seraphim is a different kind of angel. But there's millions and millions of these angels. They are powerful. They are created by God. One third of them revolted with Satan. They have responsibilities in the administration of God's affairs and God's kingdom throughout the whole of his created universe. Okay? Now, Michael is one of the archangels. Arch meaning above. So we would call him a super angel. And when we come to chapter 7, we could call that act in this drama the true Star Wars. Now, note with me the three acts in this drama. Act 1 begins at verse 1, where we have the setting, and it goes through verse 6. That act reminds John mostly of history. John had met the male child. John wrote the gospel to tell the rest of the world why all of us must conclude that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron because he is God come in the flesh. The book of Acts is written, and John was there, to show how this male child, having died, resurrected, raptured back to the throne of God, how he continued his work and program in and through the lives and ministries of those that he left behind, we call apostles. Act 1, the woman, in spite of demonic, satanic, vicious opposition, succeeds in delivering the child. The child succeeds in his earthly ministry. The child is caught up to heaven, sits at the right hand of God on the throne of God. The dragon can no longer touch him. In verse 6, we read, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. In that verse, John is fast forwarded into the future. And we'll see more about that when we come to Act 3. Now, Act 2 in this drama begins at verse 7. And here, the activity begins in the heavens. I was amazed at how they were able to do this kind of thing in the Phantom of the Opera. There are scenes where it makes you think that they are up on the rooftop. And there are scenes a few minutes later where you are clearly down in some subterranean part of this opera house, which is the setting for that drama. Now, the shifting of the scenes and the props change, and that creates the illusion as you follow the narrative of the story. Well, that's what happens here. In verse 7, war breaks out in heaven. There really is a star war. There really has been wars among the stars. There really are creatures who are not human, who are powerful, who live and think and move and act in the whole of God's created universe. They have enormous powers, enormous intelligence, and they wage fierce battles. The series of films picks up on and exploits a truth. It extorts it. But the writers of that fiction, Star Wars, still have to conclude that there is good and evil. And they have to conclude that those two cannot mix. They're oil and water. You can't have good and evil in the same package. And that theme supports the multi-billion dollar industry of production of Star Wars. Well, what John sees is that fictionalized picture draws from a spiritual reality. Now, you remember over in Ephesians chapter 6, we who are Christians are told that we must provide for ourselves, take to ourselves the whole armor, the whole canopy of God. And God has given us special equipment that we are to wear because our warfare stems not with other flesh and blood people, but our warfare, our problems are generated in the heavenlies. For we wrestle not, Paul writes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, other mortal beings, human beings, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. There are things going on in the invisible realms above us and around us that our human eyes cannot see. And those realities and those people, no, I can't say people, those beings there, are engaged in true conflict. Now, when we come to Daniel this fall, we'll see more of this. Daniel is privileged to also look into that nether world, that world beyond the flesh and blood reality that we are locked into. And we'll see more of this. Well, John gets to see some of this war. And we read that Michael and his angels contest against the dragon and his angels. And they're engaged in this conflict, and the devil loses. Verse 8, the dragon and his angels did not prevail, nor was there found place for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out. By the way, you know Satan has access to heaven right now. You know that, don't you? Yeah, he does. Yeah. And we read about that here in verse 10. When Satan is cast out, when he's cast to the earth, verse 9, and his angels are cast out with him, and they no longer have access to heaven, his previous ministry before he was cast out is described with these words. The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. And verse 12, rejoice, heavens, and you dwell on them. Well, of course, devil and his angels and all evil are banished forever. All that pertains to evil can now be cleaned out. All the garbage that they represent and bring into heaven's celestial presence can now be exterminated, removed once forever. But as of this moment, Satan still has access to the throne of God. Read about it there in Job chapter 1 and 2 if you want a physical depiction of how this works. Verse 12, the heavens rejoice that he is cast out, and they say, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. Now, this second act depicts the war in heaven where Satan and his angels lose and are barred from their privileged access to the throne room of God forever. They are now locked into and limited to the earth and its environs. And the heavenly court watching this says to the people on earth, he's mad. He is angry. And he knows he has only a limited time, a short time. Matter of fact, we're told how much time he has. He has 42 months. He has time times and half a time, or 3.5 years. And that's the same unit of time as the 1,260 days. That's all he's got. And his career on earth is going to be terminated when Jesus Christ steps from the throne in heaven and returns to the earth. And when he comes to the earth in chapter 19, who is there on the earth with the armies and munitions of the earth lying behind him? Who is it? It's the dragon. Read about it in chapter 19. And one of the things Jesus does, in fact, the first thing he does, he takes that old dragon. He takes the dragon, and the dragon is incarcerated in a place called the abyss for 1,000 years. He's sealed up so that he cannot affect life on earth. At the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, he is released for a short time, creates more problems on earth. Those who follow him in that rebellion are destroyed, and then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And that's where every unsaved person will be cast following their appearance at the great white throne. So look, here's what happens. Satan, who was once created to stand in God's presence and had perhaps the most significant role of any created being, he prostituted all those abilities, rebelled against God, and said, I will not serve God, I will replace God. I will be God. God will serve me. He fell from that position, but God permitted him access to his throne. He was successful in delivering our first parents, Adam and Eve, into the trap of deception and through deception into sin. Death came to our planet and to all of us. God came into the world as a man. Jesus is his name. And at the cross, he defeated Satan and purchased for you and me, whosoever will, the gift of eternal forgiveness and salvation from our sins and deliverance from death and its consequences. Jesus then went back to heaven. Way over, not very far, but out there in the future, just 3.5 years, 42 months before Jesus Christ returns back to the earth and fights the battle of Armageddon, there will be this war in heaven. Satan will lose. He will be expunged. He will be cast out of heaven to the earth. 3.5 years later, at the Battle of Armageddon, he will be cast off the earth into the abyss for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, he'll be released for a moment, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone forever and ever, from which he will never escape. Think of that. Here's the most glorious, powerful creature God ever made. Lucifer. And he falls from that exalted position to where he eventually becomes the chief resident prisoner in the lake of fire and brimstone. That's the career of the dragon. Now, the third act begins in verse 13. Curtain opens. Our attention is now on the dragon again. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, who's the woman? It's the nation of Israel. See that? He persecutes, he pursues his plan to destroy the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God has already, in chapter 7, told us that 12,000 of each of those 12 tribes are going to be sealed and protected from the deluge of physical destruction that's going to come to the earth through the various judgments of God. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. But the dragon now, expelled from heaven, is going to seek to express his wrath by persecuting the woman. Now look at verse 14. The woman is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. There she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now if you compare verse 14 with verse 6, you'll see that 1,260 days is the same as time, times, and half a time. And in chapter 13, if you'll look at verse 5, you'll find that the Antichrist, who we'll meet next week, who is the puppet king of the earth under the power and authority of the dragon, you'll see that he prevails and wages war against the saints on earth, including the woman, for 42 months. That's one of the ways we know that we're not just picking these figures out of the air. The 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months are not only the same period of time, but they are actual calendar days in earth history. A period of time yet in the future, which will conclude, be concluded by the dramatic return of Jesus Christ to the Battle of Armageddon. So, this woman receives divine assistance. These fleeing descendants of Abraham find assistance. Now, you remember Jesus in Matthew 24 answering the disciples' question, what is the sign of that coming in the age? He said to them, when you see the abomination of desolation taking place in the temple, in the holy place, that which Daniel spoke about, the Antichrist desecrating the temple of God in Jerusalem that will be rebuilt, sacrifices will be started again. When you see that take place, Jesus said, you flee. Don't go in the house to get your clothes. Flee. Get out of here, because there will be a great persecution, unparalleled in human history. And that persecution will be directed against the Jewish people as a people, and, as we'll see in a moment, those who are sharers, well, we'll see in just a moment. Now the serpent, when she flees, spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away to the flood. He engineers a mechanism by which he wants to destroy this woman who is fleeing. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed the flood, which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. What does that mean? It means that the dragon unleashes a force sufficient to destroy the fleeing woman. God, using the agency of the created world he has made, intercepts that and destroys it so that the woman is protected. And as you read in verse 6, she goes to a place prepared by God, and there God feeds her for 3.5 years. So the majority of the woman, the people depicting the woman, the majority of those, or at least a representative of those, go to a special place on earth where God will supernaturally protect them and provide for them for 3.5 years. And they will be there protected, alive, when Jesus Christ returns. But not all of the woman, or not all of those pertaining to the woman, are going to make it to that very special place that's prepared. Bible scholars through the years have thought that perhaps Petra or Petra, that rock fortress over there in southern Jordan, down a little south and to the east of the Dead Sea, that may be the place where this special place is in the wilderness. No one knows. But God knows, and he's already anticipated this, and he has a place prepared, and he's promised that he'll care for these people and protect them. Verse 17, when his overt attempt to destroy the woman is frustrated again, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you're a serious student of Scripture, go back and read the prophecy of Zechariah and notice especially chapters 12 and 14, which describe in great detail this event. There will be Jewish people who will remain in the city of Jerusalem. There will be believers, Gentile believers, who will attach themselves to those Jewish remnant. The Antichrist will direct his armies to Jerusalem to destroy that remnant of faithful on the earth. And it's at that time that Jesus Christ, the prophet said, comes swiftly and delivers them. And it's at that time the Battle of Armageddon is fought. Did you enjoy the play? Fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating how God can compact for John so much in so little. And how he can give us this detailed description. Two comments, and let me let you go. First of all, how you interpret the symbols and the actors in chapter 12 of Revelation is a litmus test of how you understand the whole program and revelation of God in this book. Tell me who you think the woman is, and I can tell you exactly how you handle this book. Tell me what you think about the dragon, and I can tell you exactly how much confidence you have in this book. Tell me what you know about Michael and his angels, and I can tell you very quickly where you are in understanding the larger realm of God's creative order. Tell me who you think the male child is who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, who was caught up to God and to his throne. Tell me what you think about him, and I'll tell you exactly what you understand of what God has said about the future of the earth and the Messiah who will redeem it to himself. And unless you're going to fantasize and spiritualize these things and make them nothing, then I believe you'll be driven to the conclusions that I've suggested to you in the message this morning. Second thing. So what? Friends, the believing body of Christians alive on the earth before this period of time comes are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We are not going to be here. We will watch the battle in the heavens between Michael and the dragon. We'll watch that with front row seats. We'll be there to see it. And we will have been there already 3.5 years before that breaks out. You can be part of that company. Or you can choose to decline God's offer. And if the rapture takes us home, then you will be here on the earth to experience these phenomenal things. Now listen, hear me carefully. If you choose to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the rapture happens and true believers are gone, I won't be here. Anybody who knows the truth and has practiced the truth of God's word won't be here. If that happens, listen. Focus your attention on Jerusalem and listen to the two prophets and do whatever it takes to obey the truth they preach. You don't have another prayer. You may not even be open to their message. The wisest thing to do is to recognize you're a sinner, to receive Jesus Christ into your heart right now as personal Lord and Savior, to accept the fact that when you do mess up in your walk of faith, Satan in heaven will accuse you before God, but your attorney, Jesus, will step up and say, "Father, at the cross, I paid for that sin too." And the Father will smile and dismiss your accuser. He'll dismiss the case against you. "Settled," he'll say, "at the price of my Son's blood." Tremendous salvation. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, at the close of this service, feel free to come down. I'll be here, some friends will be here. We'll be happy to show you from God's word how you can personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior and escape the events that are largely depicted in the second and third act of this play. You know Jesus Christ. Why not this week? Tell somebody else about it. Why leave them here in their ignorance to face the ravages of the tribulation period. Our Heavenly Father, we dismiss ourselves today thanking you for this wonderful portion of your word and praying that it will impact our lives. May what we have sung this morning be a true expression of our heart's desires. Now may we say out there among others, may they see in our lives the confidence that is ours, because you've told us what the future holds. You've assured us that we win, that we're on the winning side, and there's no threat. No matter how heavy the battle, no matter how difficult the challenge, our adversary, our accuser, will be destroyed. And we will rule and reign with him who will return to this earth, Jesus Christ, when he comes back to rule the nations with a rod of iron. You will bring peace to this world, Father. It will be a bloody battle, but you will win. And the deceiver, Satan, will be stripped of his deception and destroyed from his privileges. And we will live and reign with you for ever and ever. Help us today to do what those who overcome Satan do, to have confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ, to walk in the light of the revelation of your word, and to love not our lives unto death. Oh God, teach us not to be so concerned about earthly comfort that we compromise eternal truth. And may that be true today as we go out into the world. May we, with courage, with boldness, yet with gentleness and meekness, bravely live and quickly tell others about Jesus and the good news of his salvation. Help us to do so. And for that one who's here right now without Jesus Christ, who's troubled, please, Father, by your Spirit, bring them to the place of conviction and conversion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.